At the beginning here, I want to say that when it comes to the topic of the Lord's Supper, there are a number of ways that we could address the topic. Perhaps you've heard sermons, I'm sure that you have, over the years. Sometimes they are very topical in nature, going back and forth between the multiple accounts that we have. And I somewhat struggled with exactly how to do this, but what I've done in going through 1 Corinthians before and what I've chosen to do this time is, since this really is coming in context of our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to continue the way that we've studied 1 Corinthians so far as we look at each part of the passage that's under consideration, and so we'll do that today. And I do think there's some benefit to that as well. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 fairly frequently when we read as we wait on the table or something similar to that. But typically we zone in on a few verses that are very important verses, but we don't necessarily read and look at everything that's contained in verses 17 through 34. And so I hope that we'll be able to discuss those things this morning and maybe answer a few questions and, of course, focus very heavily on the verses that deal specifically with how it is that the church is expected and commanded by the Lord to partake of the Lord's Supper. I will also say that there's no way that I could be fully exhaustive of this passage or of this topic in just one sermon, but I hope that what I have to say will be a benefit. I hope that it will give you things to think about and contemplate, and I hope that you'll study them when you go home. And if you want some more reading material, there's some great booklets and material that's been presented by our brethren that defend the true way of worshiping by partaking in the Lord's Supper as it has been commanded. I could point you to some of those resources. We have some of them. And I would encourage anyone that wants to study this topic more to do so as they can. And if there's any questions, again, as always, please feel free to ask me after services, and I'd be happy to discuss them with anybody. But as we start, I did this last Sunday, and I want to do this Sunday as well. Just kind of a few questions to ask. And to keep these in the back of your mind, we will answer these, I hope, as we go throughout the passage. But what day is it that the Lord's Supper should be observed? A lot of the religious world is somewhat united on this, but there's very different ideas. Some people think that it's one or two times a year. We hold that we should do this upon the first day of every week, and I'll explain why in a little while. But what day is it, and how frequently should we observe the Lord's Supper? Also, verses 22 and 34, they've caused some problem for some. Do those verses teach that it is wrong to eat food in the church building? That's a question that has come up, and I think that's a good question to ask, and we might as well address that to the best of our ability as we're looking at these verses. Also, when Paul talks about here of breaking the bread, what does it mean to break the bread? I don't know that this is as common around this area, but my dad's told me stories when he lived up in the Northwest. There was a group, they called them the bread breakers, because really the only difference between them and us is when they partook of the Lord's Supper, as they said the prayer for the loaf, they literally took it and broke it in half. And then they distributed those two pieces amongst the brethren. So they broke it, and they said that's what was meant by break the bread. Well, is that what we should do, or is that a deviation from what Christ actually did when it says that he broke bread? Also, a very common controversy is what kind of fruit of the vine should be used. Can wine be used in the communion? Why or why not? And when it talks about fruit of the vine, what kind of fruit of the vine should be used? And also, a very important question is, how can one partake in the Lord's Supper improperly? There's a lot of people in the religious world, we've talked about this in other sermons, that teach worship is a good thing to do, and there's really no wrong way to do it. And a lot of people look at the Lord's Supper that way. Now, we used to make the argument that when we tried to defend unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, and we tried to defend the singularity of the cup and of the loaf, one of the arguments that we used to make is, you know, we treat the elements as far as unleavened bread and fruit of the vine very seriously, and most people do. But you know, what if we were to replace it with pizza and Pepsi? You know, we would say, you know, nobody would do that. Well, people are doing that today. There are literally churches where they will offer just about anything and call it communion because they say it's still communion. What they're doing in their heart is still worshiping the Lord. Well, is that true? Or is it possible to improperly partake both in the emblems that we use and also in the way that we commune? Well, I think Paul shows very clearly that one can take improperly, and there's some drastic consequences for that. And also, and we might get to this last one we may or may not get to before the end of the sermon, but can one that is not a Christian eat and drink judgment to themselves? I've known brethren that have always been worried about who partakes of the loaf and the cup, and almost tried to find ways to forcefully make sure that only sound Christians were partaking of the cup. So we'll ask ourselves that question as well. But as we go into the sermon, let's remember just very briefly the context of what Paul's talked about. Paul's dealt with the issue of division in the first four chapters and the need for unity. And that's very important to remember because we're going to see a case in point of the division and just how bad the division was in Corinth in the instructions that Paul gives concerning the table and concerning the Lord's Supper. We'll find that one of the greatest areas of division took place in what they called the Lord's Supper. Now, they had messed it up and they had caused a lot of problems, but one of the big problems with the way that the Corinthians were communing is it wasn't communion. It wasn't fellowship. It wasn't joint participation. And we'll see that in our study. But also, as he launched off of that, he talked about some issues of morality and some church issues. Chapters 8 through 10, he discusses liberties. And then, as we mentioned last time, in chapter 11, he begins to transition away from a discussion of liberties to things that are not liberties. And he talks about authority and the headship and hair as the covering in an item that was not limited just to worship, but an item that was not a liberty. It was doctrine, and they needed to know that. And from there, he goes into what we have for us this morning and what will really be a main portion of the next several chapters, items pertaining in some measure to worship. Again, those that think that worship is something good to do and however you feel to worship God is just fine need to read Corinthians. The Corinthians worshiped, but it wasn't acceptable to God. And thus, Paul had to rebuke them and correct them and remind them of the pattern that they had been taught so that they could worship God appropriately. Now, as we see, there were some things that Paul apparently was planning on fixing when he wrote or when he arrived. He said that when he arrived, he would set the rest in order. But there were some things that just could not wait because they were just too important. And the Lord's Supper was one of those things. And so first and foremost, he corrects their erroneous ways and gets them or tries to get them back on track in their partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's go to verse 17. Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, concerning the instructions that Paul is going to give the Corinthians, there is absolutely no way that he can commend them. He can't commend them in their attitude. He can't commend them for at least giving it a good try. He says there is no way for him to praise them. There is no praise that he can give when it comes to what he is about to say, because when they come together, there is not a benefit that is taking place, but literally there is a spiritual detriment to them coming together. Now, Paul is beginning to speak about the actual assembly and worship service, specifically when the congregation came together and assembled in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what he means when he says, when you come together, when they gather as a body, when they gather as a congregation. Now, when God's church assembles and worships together, it should cause all that are present to be edified, all that are present to be unified, drawn together, and to become stronger. Yes, worship, the center of our worship is God, and we should always remember that. And our purpose here is not entertainment, and it's not self-satisfaction. It is to worship and to serve God. But one of the beautiful things about God's plan is even though our worship is directed towards Him and for Him, we benefit from it. God has designed worship to be a benefit for His children. And that's always been the case. You go back and look at the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus that has a great deal to say about how they were to worship. You know what the purpose of all of that was? In Leviticus 19, the purpose was so that the people would become holy as their Lord God was holy. Worship helps bring us closer to God, and it helps bring us closer together. It is designed to be beneficial for God's children. But the Corinthians had tainted the worship to such a degree that they did not come together for the betterment, but when they gathered, their divisions actually grew worse. the spiritually weakened were weakened even more. All around they gathered for the worse and not the better. The truth is, that is exactly what happens when we do not worship according to God's word and according to God's plan. Now, do you think they always felt like they had gathered for the worse? Probably not. There were probably many of them that went home satisfied and justified that they had worshiped God, not realizing that they had actually driven themselves even further away from God. That's how Satan works. Satan tempts us and tries us to try and get us to change the word just enough, to change the worship to suit our own desires so that we enjoy the feeling and we feel like we have worshiped. But in truth, we have not drawn closer to God. In truth, we have not become more unified as the body of Christ. We have come together for the worse when we change the patterns that God has given us. And that's exactly what the Corinthians had done. So he goes on in verses 18 and 19 to say, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So Paul indicates, beginning here in verses 18 and 19, that there are multiple items that need to be addressed with the Corinthian brethren. He says, first of all, there's not just one little mistake. There's not just one little problem. There are several issues that have taken place in the Corinthian congregation. And you know, that reminds us, when we step away from the Lord's pattern just a little bit, it rarely, if ever, stops there. Rarely does someone deviate from God's pattern just a tiny bit and then stay there. Typically, when the pattern is thrown out the window, even for just one thing, before long, something else gets thrown out the window. And then later on, something else gets thrown out. And before long, you have something that doesn't even resemble the pattern of God. When you look at what the Corinthians were doing, it doesn't resemble what we are going to partake of at all. People were bringing their own meals. People were eating at different times. Some people were hungry. Some of the poor were left hungry, and some of the rich were filled and almost gluttonous. It wasn't a sacred memorial feast, but they had begun to deviate from the pattern. Before long, they accepted something that didn't even look similar to the pattern that Paul would remind them of. That's the danger of stepping away from the pattern, and that's exactly what the Corinthians had done. Now, as I've mentioned, Paul had already addressed the problem of division, but here he is specifically addressing a type of division that's taking place in Corinth. He had been told of these divisions. He had heard of these divisions. Possibly this is from the household of Chloe that was mentioned back in chapter 1. But although the news was nearly unbelievable, you know, if you were to hear this about a congregation, I think most of us would say, surely not. Surely it can't be that bad. If someone were to tell us that a church was doing what Paul had heard the Corinthians were doing, surely we would shake our head and say, it can't be that bad. And it's almost like Paul is saying, this is unbelievable, and yet Paul has to admit that he accepted these things as likely happening at Corinth, because the rest of their demeanor, the rest of their divisions and the problems, he could see exactly how this would happen. Now, verse 19 might seem a little bit strange at first, but I think it simply shows that there was still a faithful element in the church. Faithfulness is always going to be tried, though. And that's one thing that's important for us to remember. Sometimes there will be trials, and sometimes there might even be false teaching and false doctrine, but we must stand against such. And we must hold to the faith, and we must hold the line, even if we are in the minority, even if we are only the few that try and strive to do things the right way. You know, God will even use these opportunities, such as what was taking place at Corinth, to challenge and to strengthen His children. You know, false teachers have always been a threat to the church. They have not been a threat to the church just in the 21st century. False teachers were a threat to the church even in the very first century. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Those who withstand and rebuke the false doctrine will grow stronger through it." It might be a trying time. And surely this was a trying time for brethren at Corinth that were trying to hold to the pattern and yet watching what the brethren around them were doing. And yet Paul says that they will be recognized. They will be seen. James 1 verses 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And then down in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." When we love the Lord more than we love men, when we love the Lord more than we love the praise of men, sometimes we will have to stand our ground. And whether it be someone that wants to change the Lord's Supper, or whether it be someone that wants to change the way that we make music and melody in our hearts, or whether it be someone that wants to change other doctrinal issues, sometimes we will have to stand our ground. And maybe we'll even find ourselves in the minority. I hope that none of those things ever happens in this congregation. But if it does, where will we stand? Well, where will you stand? Even if you're in the minority, will you choose to love the Lord and stick to His pattern? Or will you go with the majority? Will you go with the crowd? Will you go with the way that seems easy? Remember, it's not those that go along with the crowd, but it is those who stand fast, who endure temptation. It is they who will be approved and will receive the crown of life one day. But that's also a warning for us if we are on the other side. If we're those trying to enact change and change in doctrine and change in worship, that means that we don't love the Lord. And that means that there is not a crown of life that is awaiting for us. So that is a very dire warning. But now Paul begins in verses 20 through 22 to explain the abuses that were taking place in the Lord's, what they called the Lord's Supper. Verses 20 through 22 say, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So Paul states here that when the Corinthians came together to observe the Lord's Supper, that is not actually what they were doing. That means that it is possible to sit around a table of some sort, to have some form of a memorial feast, and we can call it the Lord's Supper all day long, but if it is not what God has instructed, if it is not what God has commanded, it's not the Lord's Supper. Now, if you would have asked the Corinthians, do you observe the Lord's Supper? I'm sure the Corinthians would have said, well, of course we do. Sure we do. That's we're supposed to. But Paul says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They might have thought that's what they were doing, but in truth it was not. That's a serious question for us to ask. When we come together, is it truly to eat the Lord's Supper, or is it simply to go through some motions that are not actually accepted by the Lord? Now a question comes up here. When did the Corinthians come together to partake of the Lord's Supper? Also notice Paul says that when you come together in one place, notice that the church is unified. Church is supposed to be unified. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper in different places. The body of Christ in any place, that is a congregation, comes together in one place. We are to be unified. This is communion. It is joint participation. And so we are to be here as one. But when did they do this? Did they select their own time? Was it just whatever was convenient for everybody's schedule? Or can we see throughout Scripture when it was that faithful Christians gathered in one place in order to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we have an example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This is taking place in Ephesus. It says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread," that is a reference to the Lord's Supper, "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." The only example that we have given for us of the church coming together to break bread or to observe the Lord's Supper is upon the first day of the week, there in Acts 20, verse 7. Also, there's an interesting word that is used. The word "lords," that is obviously possessive, but in the Greek, this word is only used two times in all of the New Testament. It is used here in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of the Lord's Supper, And then it is also used in Revelation 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The word that John uses in Revelation 1, verse 10 is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11. And it is fitting to say that the Lord's Supper belongs on the Lord's day, which we can see from Acts 20 and verse 7 was clearly the first day of the week. Now, when it says the first day of the week, which week? How do we determine which week it is? Is it on the Easter weekend? Is it sometime around the Christmas time of year? Do we just do it a first day of the week here and there? Well, we imply or we get from this command the same, we handle this command the same way the Israelites handled the Sabbath. What were they commanded to do? They were commanded to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Which Sabbath? Since it wasn't qualified, every Sabbath. God didn't say, remember the first Sabbath of every month. He didn't say, remember the Sabbath once or twice a year. He said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so the Jews observed the Sabbath every single Saturday, every single Sabbath. And so when the New Testament says that we are to gather upon the first day of the week, when that's the example that's given, we do every first day of the week. Every time that it is the first day of the week, we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, just as the first century Christians apparently did. Now, also, we see the importance of the first day of the week throughout the New Testament. Consider this. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The church in Acts chapter 2 was instituted upon the first day of the week. I don't have time to go over there and show all that, but that you can look at that study, you can look at that chapter, and you could find that the day of Pentecost was upon a Sunday. It was upon the first day of the week. And also consider that the Corinthians, when were they commanded to lay something aside for the collection of the saints? On the first day of the week. Why do you think that was? Because that's when they came together. That's when they always came together. Why did they come together on the first day of the week? Because that was the Lord's day. And what takes place on the Lord's day? We partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, there are several errors that Paul mentioned taking place in Corinth. First of all, Paul says that each one took his own supper. As we see from verse 22, the Corinthians seemed to be bringing their own meal and eating it in their own groups. They ate what belonged to them, and they ate it alone. They ate it in their small little group of friends and family, and therefore they turned the Lord's Supper into their supper. But the Lord's Supper is a communion. We go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which was covered by Brother David, I think. And we saw that it was a fellowship or a partnership of participation. Communion is joint participation. Now, what is communion? First of all, communion is participation between a Christian and Christ. But it is also between the Christian and other Christians. And so when the Corinthians were gathering, and some were eating here, and some were eating there, some were eating early, and some were eating late, some were eating, and some didn't have anything to eat, they weren't joining together. They weren't communing. It wasn't joint participation. So it wasn't anything like what the Lord had established concerning the communion feast. It says that some ate ahead of others, as we've kind of alluded to already. Some ate early. Some weren't there yet. Some had to eat a little bit later. So they were eating things of their own possession, and they weren't even waiting for everyone to arrive. By the time some got there, others had already communed. Obviously, this was not communing together, and thus there was truly division in an act of worship itself. And sadly enough, an act of worship that is designed to help promote the unity of the body. Paul says that one is hungry and another is drunk. Some, being poor, didn't even have their own food to bring. They apparently got nothing. Well, there were some who had made it a feast, and they were full. In fact, even drunk. Now, some debate whether or not drunk means intoxicated or whether it just means full to the point of at or beyond gluttony. I suppose you could probably argue either way. They had tainted the Lord's Supper in so many ways that perhaps there were even those that were being intoxicated. I would hope that's not the case, but then again, we'd hope that everything said about what the Corinthians were doing to the Lord's Supper wouldn't be the case. And by the way, if someone tries to argue that this shows that it was okay to use wine in the memorial feast, it's not commended by Paul. Paul's rebuking it here. If they were using wine in the communion, they were using it improperly. So there's no defense here for fermented fruit of the vine. But we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. All in all, what they had done is they had taken the sacred supper and they had turned it into a common meal. They'd taken something that was spiritual and just enjoyed something physical. There were obvious divisions when this took place. They did not share with one another. They did not even partake with one another. This led to more division and is the reason why Paul says that their assembling together was not for the better, but it was actually for the worse. And Paul makes it clear that there is a time and a place for their common meals. He says, do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in? Now, Paul is not saying here, I don't think, that the church building just can never have food inside of it. Remember the context. When Paul refers to the church or to the assembly, he is not referring to a building at all. He is referring to the Christians. The building is not the church. We, the Christians, the members, are the church. You know, the church in the first century frequently met in individuals' homes. Obviously, they could eat or drink their normal meals at other times of the day in their home, but that was not the purpose of coming together for worship. During the worship of the church, that is not a time for physical satisfaction. That is not a time to indulge in food and drink. And so Paul says, you let common ordinary things take place at common ordinary times. But worship is not for the common and the ordinary. Worship is a time set aside for spiritual service to God, and you treat it as such. Now, there were two attitudes that were shown by the actions of the Corinthians. First of all, he says essentially that they despised the church of God. Such practices and attitudes as the Corinthians partook in disgraced the worship service because it was contrary to what God taught. And when we don't obey God, and when we change things to fit our own desires, we disgrace the church of God. And also we shame others. Paul says that they had shamed those that had nothing. Their attitude showed a sinful attitude by those that were wealthy and partook to their full while letting their poor brethren go with nothing. It embarrassed and it shamed those that were without. While the communion is supposed to be an opportunity for all Christians to partake together in unity, the Corinthians were partaking in no such way. Well, having shown why there was error in what they were doing, Paul now gives the pattern of truth in verses 23 through 25. Verses that are familiar to all of us, but Paul says, I received from the Lord, in which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There's something important about this. Realize, if the scholars and commentators are correct, this is probably the first written account of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians was probably written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So this is probably the first written testimony about what took place on the night when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And do you notice something about it? It is identical. It is the same as what is recorded in the Gospels. And you know what's amazing about that? Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't in the upper room with the other apostles the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And yet he teaches the exact same thing that Matthew and Mark and Luke will teach. What does that teach us? That the teachings that had been given by the apostles was exactly what the gospel writers would lay down. And that they didn't do something different. They didn't deviate from it. They all worshiped the same way. And we should adhere to the teachings that we find as well. We should strive to worship the same way that they worshiped. The same way that Christ instituted on that night before he was betrayed. But Paul outlines the steps that are correct in observing the Lord's Supper. He says that Jesus, first of all, took bread. Now, the word bread means a loaf of bread. The word is singular in nature. Christ took one loaf of bread. And that bread was unleavened bread. They had just celebrated the Passover feast before Jesus instituted what would be the memorial feast of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, the bread that they had in the house and the bread that Jesus used was unleavened bread. In Exodus 13 and 7, it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." I don't have time to speak. I'm already running out of time. There's a reason that God commanded leaven be removed from the house. Leaven signifies something. Remember, symbolism is important. We talked about that last time. And leaven was a symbol for something in the Passover, and that's why it had to be gotten out. Well, Christ's body is a pure body. It is a sinless body. And so what a better metaphor for the body of Christ than the pure loaf. Since leaven represents sin, leaven wasn't to be in the Passover loaf, nor should it be in the loaf that represents and reminds us of the body of Christ today. Jesus used an unleavened loaf of bread. He used one loaf because he only had one body. And so we should partake in the same way. We should partake of one loaf of unleavened bread. But we also find that Jesus gave thanks. When Jesus took the bread, it says that he blessed it, or he gave thanks for it. This means that he prayed for the loaf which he took. He thanked God for it, and we should follow that example, and we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it says that he broke it. Again, we find singularity here. What did Christ break? Did he break the loaves? No, he broke it. The reading is very simple. If you just read through these verses, a child in the first or second grade could answer the question of, is this singular or plural? It's singular. It's overwhelmingly singular in the use of the loaf. He broke it, and as we will also see, in the cup. Now, when it says that he broke, that does not mean that he broke the bread in half or in pieces. He broke a piece of it, and he ate it. Otherwise, he would not be able to say afterwards, "Take, eat, this is my body." Notice the singular sense again. He says, "This is my body." If Jesus had taken the loaf and he had broken it in half, he no longer has one loaf. He has two pieces. But he says, "This is my body." And he tells them to do likewise. Now, how do you break something in half and then command each of the disciples to do the exact same thing? But now, had Jesus taken a piece, had he broken a piece off and then handed the same loaf to the disciples, and each one was commanded to take a piece and to eat of it, they could follow that example, which Christ told them to do exactly as he had done. 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The loaf remains singular, even as multiple people break it. This happens when each person takes a piece or breaks off a piece of one loaf and then gives the one loaf to the next individual to do the exact same thing. Of course, Jesus said, "Take and eat." As Jesus had taken the bread, broken it, and eaten, so he commanded the disciples to do likewise. Again, this command is impossible if Christ broke the bread in half or in multiple pieces or was using multiple loaves. But Jesus explained what the bread was for. It does not teach that the bread literally became his body, as some doctrines teach. There is no way that the disciples sitting there took Jesus to be saying that that bread was literally his loaf. It is clear that what he is saying is that the bread, the loaf, is symbolic of his body. As I mentioned, he is the perfect sacrifice with no guilt. He was broken and given in death for us. That sacrifice is symbolized in New Testament worship by the one unleavened loaf, which is broken by each individual as they partake of it. And since the loaf represents the body of Christ, and he has but one body, only one loaf should possibly, or could possibly, be present during a proper communion. We also see that as we partake of the loaf, we do so in remembrance of Christ. Partaking of the symbol of his body, as he was given for us, should call to our memories his death and his burial and his resurrection, as he died for our sins. The communion is not to be partaken of with an absent mind or with a wondering mind, but we should discipline ourselves, and this takes work, but we should discipline ourselves to focus our minds upon remembering our Lord. But he also said, Paul says, that Jesus took the cup. In like manner, Paul says, Christ took the cup. That means that as he had taken one loaf, he took one cup, and he also blessed it and then partook of it by drinking from it. We see from Luke's gospel that Christ prayed for the cup. The word thee, once again, shows the singularity of what is taking place in the communion. The word cup here means simply a drinking vessel. When Paul says that Christ took the cup, he's speaking not just of the cup, but also the contents that are in the cup. We know that the contents that were in the cup would have been fruit of the vine from Matthew and Mark's account. So what kind of fruit of the vine would have been in the cup? Was there wine in the cup? Is it appropriate to have fermented wine in the cup that we partake of? Well, that's not what Jesus would have been partaking of. Jesus would have been partaking of unfermented wine. Fermentation was a type of a yeast. If we get into how is it that wine is fermented? And the Jews considered that, took that very seriously. When they got all the leaven out of the house, they wouldn't use fermented wine for Passover either. They would have used leavened bread if they could have used wine. And people that say that they had no way of knowing if wine was unfermented or not, that's ignorant. There are plenty of resources you can find that even in ancient times, they knew the difference between wine that was fermented and wine or fruit of the vine that was unfermented. And they had ways of making sure that what they had was unfermented wine. Jesus was partaking of unfermented wine. Now, is there a specific type of fruit of the vine? There's multiple things that grow on a vine. Can we use just anything? I think the pattern in the Bible is clearly grape juice. In fact, if you look at Genesis 49, verse 11, and Deuteronomy 32, and verse 4, you find an interesting statement where it refers to the juice of the grape as the blood of grapes. There is a correlation in the scripture between blood, which is what the fruit of the vine is signifying for us, and the fruit or the fruit of the vine of grapes. And so I think unfermented grape juice is clearly the best way to partake in the Lord's Supper. It's what Jesus was surely using. But Christ again explains the symbolism of the cup and its content, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The cup of blessing, again referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, represents the New Testament and the fruit of the vine, the blood of Christ that was shed to ratify that New Testament. Now, some people debate that and say that all we're remembering, all that is symbolized is the body and the blood. But why then do the scriptures say, why did Jesus say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? And by the way, separating the new covenant from the blood of Christ is a dangerous thing. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 20. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The old covenant was instituted how? With blood. How is the new covenant ratified? By the blood of Christ. And so we see a harmony in the cup representing the new covenant that we have with Christ. And the fruit of the vine, the blood that ratified that new covenant. To separate those things, in my mind, is a very dangerous thing indeed. But also, Paul says that Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Just like the loaf, Jesus commanded the disciples to follow his example by saying, this do. This means that they had to partake of the same cup. If Jesus had specifically stated as he drank the cup that it represented the New Testament in his blood, the cup that he was partaking of, how could the disciples partake of their own cups? They must have taken of his cup, or else their cups would have represented nothing. And also, there is only one New Testament. So how could it be that we use multiple cups to represent just one New Testament? The best way, the most accurate way to partake of the supper is to take of one cup that represents unto us the new covenant of our Lord, filled with unfermented grape juice, representing the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. Hastening on, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The proper observation of the Lord's Supper is a celebration by God's children that looks both backwards as well as forwards. Yes, we remember the death of Christ, as I just mentioned. We remember the death of Christ. But our actions are also a celebration that point to the hope of our future. See, what we are doing is fulfilling the command of the Lord. Not only remembering him, but remembering him and looking forward to the time where we will be with him, where we will truly be in full, unfettered fellowship with him in eternity. Now, if that you don't think that that's an important thing, then I don't know what is. I want to partake of this memorial feast as very best as I can. Because not only is this reminding me of the price that Jesus paid for me, which was a great and a terrible price that I couldn't pay, but it also reminds me of what I look forward to. It reminds me of the hope I have because he paid that price. It reminds me of the fellowship that we will have one day in heaven as we look forward to his coming again. In verse 27 and 29, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The King James Version reads unworthily, but the idea is better translated in an unworthy manner. None of us could truly say that we are worthy to partake in the Lord's Supper. We've been washed by the blood of Christ, and thus we can partake in the Lord's Supper, but we are still expected and commanded to do so in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. To do so, we must focus our minds. We must focus our minds, as we've already mentioned, on remembering the Lord, on looking forward to his return, but also we see that self-examination is part of partaking in this supper. The purpose of this is to make sure that we partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. If we do not partake in remembrance, we do not partake in a worthy manner. We can have the right emblems and still not partake in a worthy manner. When our minds are everywhere but where they ought to be, when we're not focused, when we don't strive to be focused, and we're thinking about lunch, and we're thinking about the ball game, we're thinking about everything else under the sun, we might as well change the emblems on the table, because neither are we partaking in a worthy manner. We also examine our lives to ensure that we are in right standing with God. We need to take it very seriously when we observe the Lord's Supper, because we do not want to come before the Lord and enter into his presence and partake of this great memorial feast with sin continually in our lives. When we do so, we disgrace the Lord's Supper, and we eat and we drink judgment unto ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 says, examine yourselves as whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I don't have time to get off onto why this is another case that shows the idea of once saved, always saved cannot be true, because Paul's talking to Christians, and yet he says that you can eat and drink judgment unto yourself. Now, how is it that God can be angry when we're worshiping him? Well, I'm not going to read this for time's sake, but go read Isaiah chapter 1 sometime, where God said that their Sabbaths and their new moons and all these things which God had commanded them, he says, I hate them. Why did God hate their sacrifices? Didn't God say he wanted their sacrifices? Yes, he did. Why did he hate them? Because they were sinful people. They hadn't let worship change their lives. They still had blood on their hands. They oppressed the poor. They were sinful people that just went through the motions of worship again and again. And God hated it. And the same is true today. We can show up here on the Lord's Day morning, and we can partake of one loaf of unleavened bread and drink of one cup with fruit of the vine, and God can despise that action. Because if as we get done with that, we go back to our lives and we continue speaking like the world and acting like the world and living like the world and continuing in whatever sins that we want to, only to come back and do it again next Lord's Day, having not changed a single thing, we're as guilty as the Israelites were in Isaiah's day. And all we're doing is eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. All we're doing is incurring the wrath of God. Now, we're not perfect. I'm not saying that we're not going to make a mistake, or if you make a mistake and have to repent of that sin during the week, that you can't partake. But if you go through life willingly living in sin and you're just coming here to go through the motions, you'd better stop and really seriously think about that. That is a dangerous, dangerous situation. And Paul says in verses 30 and 32 some of the results of this. He says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Paul is not speaking, as some commentators feel here, Paul is not speaking of physical ailments, I don't think. He's not saying that people were getting physically sick or dying because they weren't partaking the Lord's Supper. He is speaking of spiritual condition. Physical meals have physical consequences. Spiritual meals have spiritual consequences. And Paul has been showing that this is a spiritual meal. Improper observance of the Lord's Supper is one of the quickest ways to grow weak in Christ. I'll say, I don't want to offend anyone, but quite plainly, I've never known someone that I would consider to be a strong Christian that was okay with missing the Lord's Supper because they were on vacation or because they had something else to do that particular Sunday. I've never met someone that I really would consider strong and faithful that looked lightly upon partaking in the Lord's Supper. But I will say I've known people that did take it lightly, that didn't think that it was all that important if they missed it here or there because they had better things to do that particular Sunday. And more times than not, as the days and the months and the years went by, they grew weaker and they grew weaker until they weren't in the church at all. What Paul's saying, we can see for ourselves. When people don't take seriously the commands of God and they don't take seriously enough to follow and obey the commands of God, they eventually grow further and further and further away from Him until the point where, as Paul says, some of you sleep, to the point where they literally become spiritually dead. And if they remain in that state, will be lost for eternity. That's why we examine ourselves. Paul says that if we would judge ourselves or properly examine ourselves, then we would not be judged by God. We would not be under the wrath and the condemnation of God. If you look at your life and you see that spiritually you are weak, that you are sick, or maybe even asleep, change that now. Change that while you have the time. See, that's the good news, is you might be spiritually sick this morning, but you don't have to stay that way. You can change. You can repent of the sins in your life. You can dedicate yourself to being better. You can dedicate yourself to following the Word of God to a greater degree than you have before. And you can start living a spiritually strong life and continue to grow. And lastly, in this final admonition, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul reiterates the need for all to be present at the communion by commanding that the church wait for the members before the communion begins. We are the body of Christ, and we are to eat together. When a part of the body is missing, we all suffer in some way. When a part of the body is missing, we are not able to be fully unified. We are to wait until all are gathered, and none are to leave until all have partaken. I've seen that before. People run out as soon as they've finished their grape juice, and they run out before everyone else has partaken. That is not waiting for one another. This is a part of our service that we all do jointly and together. And if you think that that's not a very serious thing, just remember that when the Lord's Supper is not observed properly, and Paul says that judgment is incurred, that we come together for judgment. Paul knew of some other things that needed to be taken care of, but he said, "Those things I will set in order when I come." But this was far too important. And so Paul had to set the record straight. He had to get them back on track in obeying the Lord's Supper. Here in just a few moments, after we sing the song of invitation, we will have the chance, we will dedicate that part of our worship service to doing this very thing we've been discussing, of partaking of that loaf and partaking of that cup filled with fruit of the vine. What a wonderful opportunity that really is, to remember our Savior. But perhaps there's someone here this morning who is not able to approach this table, who is not able to partake of this feast because you're not a child of God. You can change that. This is the most wonderful meal that we can partake of. But it's also a meal that we can partake of in a way that's damaging to our soul. So how will we partake of it this morning? If you know that you're at a guilty distance from God, change that this morning. If you've not obeyed the gospel plan, then we would invite you to think about that and to do that. Now, what is the gospel plan? The Bible teaches us that when one hears the word of God and then believes in the word of God, that if believing, if they will repent of their sins and confess the name of Christ as the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of their sins, that their sins will be washed away, that they will be added to the church, as Acts 2:47 says. They will become a Christian. They will be fit to gather with the body of Christ and partake of this memorial feast. If you haven't taken those steps today, won't you come forward and let us help you do that? Or if you have, but you've let sin in your life, perhaps you're in the situation we talked about where for you to partake of this feast this morning would be hypocritical because you've not been living like a Christian. You've continued in your sin. Repent of that. Pray to God and ask for His forgiveness. Or if it's a public sin, come forward and confess it. And let us pray with you and for you so that you might be forgiven of those sins and made whole in the sight of God once again. If there be one of either case, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.